As they're heading out for that, a small crowd today. There are some already back there, I'm told, yeah. Where's all the kids? All right, so if you do not have a Bible with you, there's some Bibles on the table over there. You might want to grab one. We're continuing our look through the book of Acts, and we are speeding towards the end of the book of Acts, and you'll notice, as similar to last week, we're covering three whole chapters today. And the reason for that is it might become clear if you just scan through your Bible's chapter headings or section headings, is that there is a bit of repetition here. Paul is on trial three times, and so in chapters 24 through 26, we see three trials of the Apostle Paul before the rulers of the earth of that day and that time. And so let me just summarize a little bit. I'll just sort of summarize the whole three chapters, and then we're going to look at four things that we see here. So the end of chapter 23, if you remember, Paul was transferred from as a prisoner in Jerusalem to a prisoner in Caesarea. And here then that is to go on trial before Felix, a Roman governor there. And in chapter 24 then, his enemies follow him, as we've seen happen before in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They follow him. They come with a lawyer with them, ready to bring the case against Paul. They make accusations against him, and he defends himself. And despite the fact, though, that there's no proof or evidence, Felix just leaves Paul in prison. He's waiting for Paul to bribe him, it seems. Paul apparently does not bribe him. So he's just left in prison for 2 years until Felix is succeeded then by the next Roman governor, Festus. And then chapter 25, with a new ruler, the chief priests and Jewish leaders from Jerusalem see a new opportunity then to bring another case against Paul. They come forward again and put their charges against Paul, but again, there's no evidence. There's no proof to back up these charges. But again, Festus doesn't release Paul. He tries to convince him to go back and stand trial in Jerusalem, which of course wouldn't be safe for Paul, as we learn. We're going to read some of the sections of Scripture as we go through the sermon, but I'm just giving you the summary now. But we learn that, you know, this wouldn't be safe for Paul because they are waiting to ambush him on the way back to Jerusalem and kill him, which is something they've done before, and Paul probably knows that that's not a safe journey or destination for him. So he refuses, and Paul, realizing that he's not going to be vindicated by the Roman authorities, and he's just going to remain in prison. He then appeals to Caesar, which would have the result of transferring his case to Rome. But now we'll see that Festus, the Roman governor, is in a bit of a pickle because he is sending a prisoner to Rome, but not only doesn't know why he's sending him to Rome, he doesn't even know why he's holding him prisoner. He doesn't have any reason to do it. But he does know that it has something to do with the Jewish religion and Jewish beliefs. So he doesn't know much about that, but he knows that King Agrippa does. And that's who we see at the end of chapter 25 and chapter 26. And this is King Herod Agrippa II. And we saw his father, Herod Agrippa I, back in Acts chapter 12, persecuting the church. And we saw his interesting death there. In chapter 12, you can go review that. And then we saw Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, seeking to kill Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And so now this King Agrippa here, that's in chapter 26, Paul stands on trial before him. And we're just going to highlight four things that we see or themes that run through these few chapters in Paul's three trials here. First, Paul is not a troublemaker. Second, Paul is not an opportunist. Third, Paul's message is not a novelty. Fourth, Paul's message was not about something done in a corner. So we're going to read some of this as we go, and maybe we're going to start with chapter 24, verses 5 through 21. I'm going to read. This is Paul's first trial before Festus. So if you want to follow along, chapter 24, verses 5 through 21. We have found this man, these are Paul's accusers from Jerusalem, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts from the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonial clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. We'll stop there for now. But what we see, and this is repeated throughout all three chapters, is that they have no real evidence. They have no eyewitnesses. They have no proof, nothing. They insist that Paul is guilty, and they try to prove their case by simply calling him names. In verse 5 and 6, they call him a troublemaker, they call him a ringleader, they call him a temple desecrator, but he's none of those things. The repeated emphasis throughout all these chapters with Paul's trials, the repeated emphasis is that he is innocent, that he has not done the things they accuse him of, that they have no evidence behind their accusations. And Paul then, throughout these trials, is portrayed in a similar way as Jesus was portrayed in his trials, that everyone knew he was innocent. There was no evidence for the accusations they were making against him. But they insisted, nevertheless, insisted that he was guilty because they wanted him gone, because they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like his message. And so they just simply wanted to get rid of him. And so without evidence, without proof, they simply insisted he was guilty. And you know what? People today, though Jesus, though Paul, aren't standing on trial physically before us today, people can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. When the gospel message challenges us, when it provokes us, we simply want Jesus and any who represent him and bear his message, we simply want to get rid of them. We simply want to try to ignore them, try to shut them out, try to make them go away, but the gospel can't be ignored. And even with their empty accusations here, Paul goes on to defend himself in verse 11. He went to Jerusalem to worship God, not to cause trouble. In verse 12, he says they didn't find him arguing with anybody. They didn't find him stirring up a crowd. Verse 13, he says they can't prove any of the charges. Verse 18, he maintains that he was ceremonially clean when he was in the temple. There's no crowd with him. There's no disturbance again. And he reaffirms, again, as we talked about last week, he reaffirms, he brings to light what the real issue here is. The real issue is, he says in verse 21, that the reason he's on trial isn't because of any of these sort of smokescreen accusations that they're bringing up. The real issue, what's at the heart of their animosity towards him and their desire to get rid of him, is verse 20 and 21, because his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. His belief in the resurrection and that Jesus is the God's appointed, anointed Messiah whom God raised from the dead and all of Israel's hopes fall upon him. As he explains more as we go on. And Felix, you see, really agrees that there's no basis for Paul to be in prison. There's no evidence against him, which is why he waits for Lysias. In verse 22, Felix, who is well acquainted with the way, the Christian faith, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. Remember, Lysias was back in chapter 23. He was the Roman commander who rescued Paul from the angry mob and protected him from an ambush and had him transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix. And so Felix then realizes that not only is Lysias an eyewitness, but he is much more of a neutral one than these Jewish accusers here. And so he's waiting for him to decide the case. But either, it seems, Lysias never gets there, or when he does, Felix doesn't allow his testimony to factor in, because we see that neither Felix nor Festus are primarily concerned about justice here, but they're primarily concerned about their own political opportunity and advancement. And so the next thing we see about Paul in contrast to that is that he's not an opportunist. And let me read verses chapter 24, verse 24 through chapter 25, verse 12. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At that time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor for the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they may press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you going up to Jerusalem to stand trial before me there? Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." So Felix, we see, is hoping that Paul will bribe him, presumably so that he would then decide his case in his favor. And at the end of his reign in Caesarea, then, Paul hasn't bribed him. He realizes Paul isn't going to bribe him, it seems. So in verse 27, we see that he just leaves Paul in prison after already having been there for 2 years. He leaves him there, and the reason he does it was to grant a favor to the Jews. And then in chapter 25, verse 9, Festus asked Paul if he was willing to stand trial back in Jerusalem, which wouldn't be the normal way of doing things. And the reason he asked him that is that he was wishing to do the Jews a favor, since we saw that they requested Paul to be transferred back to Jerusalem, not because they thought that was the better opportunity for justice to be done, but because they were trying to kill him, and they were waiting to ambush him on the journey back. And so we didn't read this section, but in chapter 25, when Festus explains the events to Agrippa in chapter 25, verse 16 through 22, when you compare that to the actual events, you see that it isn't false, but it certainly is a self-serving retelling of what happened, making him look better in front of this other powerful person. And so he emphasizes his commitment to justice all throughout the speech, as though the primary thing he was concerned about and seeking after in this situation with Paul was justice, seeing justice be done, doing the right thing. But the problem is that the events actually betray the falsehood of that. Because if Paul was so committed to justice, Festus was so committed to justice, why didn't he acquit and release Paul? What is real, you see, and what we can deduce from this is that where his real interest lied wasn't in justice, wasn't in seeing justice done, wasn't doing the right thing. His real interest lied in political expediency, doing a favor to a powerful group of people so that in the end they could serve his own political aims and interests. He's a politician, right? But more so, he's a sinner who lives in a self-serving way. And apart from the gospel, we all are on some level, in some way, going to be enslaved to living in a similar kind of self-serving way that prioritizes me getting what I want and using others as a vehicle to get what I want, or viewing them as an obstacle in the way of what I want. And that's what we see happening here. These Roman rulers, the way they deal with Paul doesn't primarily depend on justice, but on whether Paul is helping or hurting their own self-serving interests and aims. And Festus's self-serving interests and aims and maneuvering, though, his selfish maneuvering in the situation with Paul has caused a problem for him. And that's the reason he gets King Agrippa involved. The problem is that Paul, though clearly innocent, because he's now been in prison for so long, has appealed to Caesar. And so he must, as a Roman citizen, he has that right, and now he must go stand trial before Rome. But the problem for Festus is that there's no reason to give as to why he's sending Paul to Rome on trial. And so the very last verse of chapter 26, they both agree, Agrippa and Festus, that this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so they act then as though the problem, the fault, lies with Paul, that the fault is Paul's for making the appeal in the first place. But you see, the problem with that, why did Paul make the appeal in the first place? Because the irony of this is that he had to appeal to Caesar, because though he was innocent, at that point, those rulers were unwilling to declare his innocence because it cost them too much in the eyes of the Jews. The only time in this whole passage they declare Paul's innocence is after they can't act on it, is after they can't let him go because of his innocence, only when it doesn't cost them anything politically. And so over and over again, we see, you know, he had been kept in prison for years with no substantial cause, kept there by Roman rulers who are trying to use Paul to do favors to serve their own aims. But now that he has appealed to Caesar, now they're willing to declare him innocent, and now they're claiming that, well, if it were up to us, of course we'd release him, but now we can't. That's clearly false, because when it was up to them, they didn't release him. And now they're saying that now their declaration of his innocence doesn't cost them. They can't act on it. They can't release him. And so now that it's not costly to them, now they act as though they are champions of justice. And in fact, now it benefits them to say that they think he's innocent. And they would have released him if it were up to them, because now they have to send him to Rome with no real charges and no real evidence. And that makes them look bad. And so you see their self-servingness all the way through it. You see their opportunistic thinking all the way through it, that everything they're doing is calculated maneuvers to serve their own interests. But the key thing that I want to bring out here is how this contrasts so starkly to the Apostle Paul. They're opportunistic for self-advancement and personal benefit, using Paul in whatever way benefits them the most, rather than standing for principle. Paul, on the other hand, isn't seeking opportunities for self-advancement. He's seeking opportunities to advance Christ. He wants to advance Jesus, everything. If they're calculating their maneuvers for themselves, Paul, on the other hand, is calculating his maneuvers for Jesus. And so the very reason he appealed to Caesar wasn't primarily for his own safety, although that's, you know, it's okay to say that might have been part of it, but because of his desire to have the opportunity to preach about Jesus in Rome also, which is out of his own obedience to Jesus' words to him back in chapter 23, verse 11, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knows that God has called him to go to Rome to testify about the truth of the gospel. And so Paul now does what he can, and he can't do much. He's a prisoner. He does the only thing he can. He does what he can to pursue and pursue obedience to Jesus' words to him and what he knows is Jesus' calling upon his life. And so his goal in all of this, in contrast to these Roman rulers, is not simply seeking out what's the best next move for me, not how can I manipulate my circumstances for my own gain, but how he can give his life for Jesus and lay down his life for Jesus and use whatever opportunities come before him and whatever he can do in those opportunities, though it's limited when he's in chains, use all of that for Jesus' glory and to in obedience to Jesus' command and in pursuit of Jesus' mission. And so even on trial, of course, he's defending himself, but that's not all he's doing. That quickly turns into his attempts to evangelize those he's standing on trial before. And we saw that back in chapter 24 when Paul talks with Festus. He has his opportunity to talk personally with the one who's holding him prison and the one who can release him. And, you know, you might be tempted to think that the primary agenda of that conversation is, what can I say to get me out of this mess? But no, the primary agenda of that conversation is Felix sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. He uses even that audience with Felix as an opportunity for evangelism, an opportunity to talk about Jesus to this person. And at the end of chapter 26, in his public trial before King Agrippa, in his public trial, in the middle of him defending himself, he sort of stops his defense and he starts challenging the people listening him to believe the words he's speaking about Jesus. And in chapter 26, verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And King Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Think about that. He's in a public trial standing before his judge and jury, and he's trying to evangelize him. And, you know, that's probably not the best next move for his own case, but that's not what's driving him. He simply wants to proclaim Jesus. And think about Paul's boldness there. He's speaking, you know, before the most powerful people in that time and place who hold his fate in their hands. He's on trial. He's trying to evangelize the judge. And he is just incredibly bold. And, you know, in Paul's letters and Paul's writings, one of the requests, one of the prayers you see in Paul is prayer for boldness. And let's just admit that it's hard to be bold, right? It's hard to be bold when it comes to our faith in Christ. It's hard to be bold when it comes to telling people about our faith in Christ. Let's just admit that, right? But let's pray for that. Let's pray for boldness that maybe, let's say, just 10% of the boldness Paul has. And that would probably, for myself, that would be something to strive towards. It's easy to be fearful. It's easy to be timid. It's easy to be silent. Paul often prays for boldness, and Paul displays boldness. And what could happen if we just prayed and tried and pursued being a little more bold in our Christian witness, in our Christian proclamation? What could happen? What could God do through that if we just tried to be a little more bold and prayed for just a little more boldness than we had yesterday or the day before? Paul's imprisonment then isn't the end of his mission. He doesn't view it as his mission suspended, his mission put on pause, but it's just more opportunity. Whatever situation he is just more opportunity to continue his mission, to continue preaching about Jesus. It's the opportunity for evangelism, not the hindrance of it. And likewise, what could happen and what could God do if we viewed the situations of our life, whether unexpected or unideal or unanticipated, what could happen if we viewed those situations as the opportunities to witness to Christ, or to live as a bold example to Christ, or to use to proclaim about Christ boldly, rather than viewing as those things as a hindrance or a roadblock to that? And Paul can be bold because Paul has faith. You know, Paul is somewhat helpless in all of this. I said before, the only real move he appeals to Caesar. Well, he defends himself also. But apart from those things, Paul really can't do very much. He's at the mercy of others all throughout this. And it's easy then to think that Paul is just sort of like a helpless ping pong ball that is being bounced around merely by the whims of these rulers who he's standing on trial before. But that's not the case. The reason Paul couldn't be bold if that was the case, we can't be bold if that's the case. So the reason Paul is bold is because of his faith. He knows that God is the one in control of all these things. That God, and he knows and trusts a God who's infinitely more powerful than the most powerful rulers of his day that he stands on trial before. And so he, despite the fact that most of what's happening is beyond his control, despite the fact that God isn't a physically visible actor on the stage here, nevertheless, God is controlling the events that are happening here as part of his plan because he's a sovereign Lord of history. And Paul can be bold because he knows that. He has faith that God is in control, that everything that happens to him is part of God's plan. And so he takes advantage of whatever situation he's in to live boldly and speak boldly for Christ. So Paul's not a opportunist. Paul's message is nothing new, we see. In chapter 26, we're given the longest defense of the three so far, Paul's longest defense. And listen to how Paul describes his Christian faith throughout. In chapter 26, verse 6 and 7, I'm just going to read sort of some snippets of his defense. This is Paul speaking. "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me." And then verses 22 and 23. "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And then as he is trying to evangelize King Agrippa, he asks him, "Do you believe the prophets?" And you see what Paul's saying here, what he's saying is that the resurrection of Jesus is nothing new. It's not a novelty. It's new in that it's new in history. But it's not a novelty, but that rather it is what the Jewish people have hoped for all along. It's what the Old Testament has promised all along. He said it is nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. What all throughout the Old Testament God promised his people, what all throughout the Old Testament God's people looked forward to, what they were waiting in hope for, was what God did through Jesus, the Messiah. Paul wasn't preaching anything the Old Testament didn't point towards or anticipate. He wasn't being a theological innovator. He wasn't violating his Jewish backgrounds or beliefs. Rather, he was finding them. He wasn't taking the Old Testament in a direction that was unfaithful to what it was. He was rather following the Old Testament to its proper and intended conclusion in Jesus. It's like what Paul's saying in a sense is that Jesus is the sort of like the ultimate twist ending of a movie, that while you're watching the movie, you don't necessarily see it coming while watching it, but after you see it, then looking back or watching it a second time, then it all makes sense, and then you think, how didn't I see that coming? All the clues fit, all the clues pointed to that ending all along the way, and now that I've seen the ending, I can't unsee that's what all the rest of the movie led you right to. And that's what Paul's describing, that is, that his message is nothing new, and that if King Agrippa believed what the prophets of the Old Testament truly spoke, then he would have no trouble believing Jesus. In fact, he would believe in Jesus. And so he's saying his message is nothing new. Second, he's saying his message is nothing unseen. And chapter 26, verse 25 and 26, after he's accused of being out of his mind by Festus, he says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." It was not done in a corner. What Paul's saying is that the message he's preaching, the gospel message that he's believed, is all about things that happened in the public sphere. They weren't secret things done in some dark, hidden corner of the world. They weren't secret things done in private or only known in private. They were all public events. And we've seen not only here that King Agrippa knows about Christianity. Paul says that he's familiar with these things, and they haven't escaped his notice. We also saw back in chapter 24 that Felix was well acquainted with the Way, another name for the Christian faith at the time. And Christianity then was not something that these Roman rulers even were well acquainted with, were very familiar with, because it was not done in a corner. It was not something that was born in secret but in public, because at its foundations were historical events that happened in public that people saw. And this is something that makes Christianity utterly unique, that all religions, at its origin, it was the one that could have most easily been disproved. It most put itself up for falsification, because it wasn't. And even though it was, of all religions, one that could have been most easily disproved, it wasn't. And in fact, it, instead of being disproved, and it flourished and spread like wildfire, because the events of Christianity, as Paul says, weren't done in a corner. That there were real events that happened, that people saw, and those people testified to those events. And there's evidence that supported that testimony and couldn't be explained away. And so Christianity was, as Paul describes, true and reasonable. And a couple of years ago, there was an article I remember reading that made its rounds on the internet, and it was about this, that what we're seeing here, that and in that article, it describes the difference of the origins of Christianity compared to other religions and religious claims, that in other religions, their origins are essentially private. One person has a private dream or vision or just a private idea about God, and that one person then told everyone what he saw or what he thought, and so you couldn't really investigate that, you couldn't really verify it, and so you couldn't disprove it either. You simply just had to take that person's word for it. But Christianity is different. In its origin, Jesus had a public ministry that people saw. Jesus was killed publicly, and people saw him crucified and dead and buried. And Jesus rose from that public tomb and was seen. He appeared to people publicly. And that public then told everyone what they saw. And so at its origins, Christianity could be investigated, it could be verified, it could be disproven. It was not done in a corner. And Paul says it is true and reasonable. And that argument, or that article, goes on to say this, that Christianity is by far the most falsifiable worldview there is. Yet despite this, Christianity flourished in the first century among the very people who could investigate its claims. And even today, it calls on us to come and see if the claims are true. The only reason why I can say Christianity survived in the midst of such historic volatility is because it is true. And this is exactly what I would expect if there were an all-powerful God who created and loves this world. When he intervenes, he makes a significant enough footprint that historic inquiry is demanded. I like that picture. God intervened into the world and made a footprint upon it. And in fact, that's actually too subtle of a description. Because when God entered into history, he made a crater on this world that can't be ignored or written off or brushed aside. Because all those other religions, they're essentially simply messages. They're merely a claim about what God says that we must believe or do. Christianity is no less than that. It certainly is a claim about what God says we must believe and do, but it's different in two ways. Because God himself came and did something. He came and entered into this world and did something for us. And in doing it, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He came himself, he came as Savior to save us. So Christianity is more than just a message about something we must then go and do. But it is good news of God's saving action through Jesus that we receive as a gift. We receive what he did for us. And so at its root, Christianity was a historical event. And even Festus can see that this is what is at stake. What's at issue in chapter 25, verse 19, he says this is the this is the sort of a perfect unbeliever's description of the Christian faith. He says that the dispute with Paul was about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. That's a perfect unbeliever's description of Christianity. A dead man named Jesus whom believers claimed was alive. Of all the religions, Christianity was the one that could have most easily been refuted and snuffed out right from the start, because at its core was the belief that someone who was dead was now alive. But it wasn't refuted and snuffed out, because people saw that dead man alive. They were testified about that dead man alive, and people were convinced by what they saw and what they testified about, and people were transformed. And that's why we see again in Paul's defense an emphasis on his own conversion to Christ. Perhaps one of the most dramatic in all history, he was transformed. And how do you explain that except that he was confronted by this man that he thought was dead but now discovered was alive? He was transformed. And people are convinced and people are transformed by the message of Christianity. Millions of people in all different times and places and cultures from all different backgrounds are convinced of his truth and are transformed by its message. And how do we explain that except we, by faith, have encountered someone who's dead but now is alive, the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And Paul describes this transformation in his last defense, chapter 26, verse 17 and 18, as Jesus commissioned to him. He's sending him to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's saying that his mission is to bring this transforming message into hearts of people who need it, because this message of Jesus' salvation opens our eyes. It brings us out of darkness into light. It delivers us from the power of Satan to God. It forgives all of our sins. It sets us apart and makes us holy. And the question is, have you experienced this? And if you have, are you eternally grateful to God for this gift? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the gospel of Jesus. And we remember the day when we were in darkness and your light shone into our lives. And Lord, we give you thanks for redeeming us out of the power of Satan to live under your power. We thank you for giving us forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that we would more deeply experience this transformation of Jesus. Lord, I pray we would more boldly live it out and proclaim it. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.